Hey, good morning, everyone. Good to be here with you again. Those of you who are still healthy anyway, received a lot of calls from people who said that they were getting sick and weren't sure if they were going to make it. We are in John chapter 1 together. John chapter 1. Last week we heard from the testimony of John the Apostle to the identity of Christ from this chapter. We saw how the Apostle John attributed a very unusual title to Christ. In fact, we just sung about it. He called Christ the Word of God. And what he meant by that title was simply that Christ represented God's supreme act of self-disclosure to the human race. If we want to understand who God is, what He is like, then we look to Christ. He is God's Word to us. Well, today we are going to be in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. And here we're going to hear the testimony of another man. This is the testimony of John the Baptist, not the same man as John the Apostle. We're going to see that John the Baptist also has a very unique title for Christ. In fact, he is the only person in all the scriptures that uses this specific title. He refers to Christ as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And what we're going to do today is we are going to look at these verses, but we're going to spend most of our time on John chapter 1, verse 29, and really try to understand what it means for Christ to be called the Lamb of God. Let's begin by reading through the text. I'll read, and you can follow along in your Bible, and then we'll pray and get started. Beginning there in verse 19. This is the testimony of John, John the Baptist. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." Let's bow for a word of prayer together. We are grateful, Lord, for the testimony of John the Apostle and now also of John the Baptist. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand everything that he meant when he called the Christ the Lamb of God. Help us, Lord, to be receptive to what that means and what it means for us personally. And I pray this in His name. Amen. So this morning we're trying to understand what John the Baptist meant when he uttered those famous 13 words. First, if we're going to understand what he meant, we have to understand John the Baptist as a man. Right? To understand the message, you've got to understand the person. We know a little bit about John the Baptist. The most important thing that we know is that he was God's appointed person to bridge the gap between the Old Testament era and the New Testament era. If you know your Bible, you know that those are the two major sections of the Word of God. You've got the Old Testament under the where God is dealing with the nation of Israel. And then you've got the New Testament, which has God's relationship to the church. Well, John the Baptist was the man who led the transition between that older era into the new era. His job was to point people to the Christ. We also know that John the Baptist was someone who lived a rather unsophisticated life. He didn't live in any of the major metropolitan areas in Israel. He lived out in the desert in solitude. And he didn't wear the finest clothes of his day. No, the Bible says he wore camel skins for clothes. And he didn't enjoy the nice three-course meals that his contemporaries enjoyed. The Bible says John the Baptist ate things like honey and locusts. Not very tasty, but probably high in protein at least. So he was an unusual man, very, very unsophisticated man. And yet this man was drawing thousands of people around him. I mean, they were flocking out of the cities. They were coming to hear this man preach. They wanted to hear his message. And it became such an issue in Israel that the religious leaders of the day said, we've got to figure out who this man is. Okay, he's here. He's drawing all this attention. Who is this guy? And so that's what we find here in verse 19. The Jewish leaders create this delegation, and they approach John the Baptist to start questioning him. Who is this guy? And so they ask him, who are you? Verse 20, John the Baptist responds. Says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. So apparently there was a rumor going around, John the Baptist could be our Messiah. Maybe this is the man who's going to rescue Israel and deliver us from our difficult state. Well, John the Baptist did not allow his ego to get the best of him. He said, no, I'm not your Messiah. I'm not your deliverer. I am not the Christ. So they pressed him a little further. Verse 21, they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? Why do they ask this? Well, they ask this because in the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, there's a promise. They're in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. And the promise says that just before the Christ comes in all of his glory to establish his kingdom, John the Baptist would precede him. So they were thinking, okay, this guy, he's not the Christ. Maybe he's going to be Elijah, the one who comes just before this great coming. And John the Baptist responds by saying simply, I am not. So they press him further. Are you the prophet? This comes from Genesis chapter 18. There's another promise there that says that a great prophet was going to come, a prophet like Moses. He would lead the people out of their bondage. That prophecy was actually about the Christ himself, but the Jewish delegation misunderstood the promise. They thought it was someone other than Christ, so they ask, well, if you're not the Christ, maybe you're this prophet. He says simply, no. Perhaps you've noticed that John the Baptist's answers are getting shorter and shorter as the conversation unfolds. You can sense the impatience, the frustration on his part. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. Leave me alone. They continue to press him, though. Look at verse 22. They finally give up asking him questions, and they just ask him to speak for himself. They said to him, who are you so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? Okay, we're done trying to guess. Just tell us who you are already. John the Baptist responds in verse 23, and he quotes from the Old Testament, just like they were using the Old Testament. But look at what he quotes. This comes from Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 3 through 5. John the Baptist says, you want to know who I am? This is who I am. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. What a humble answer he gives. No, I'm not this great Messiah. No, I'm not these great prophets. Here's who I am. I'm a voice. I'm just a voice preparing the way for the Lord. And here is the interesting thing. If you go back to that Isaiah 40 passage, the word Lord in that passage is in all caps. And we know what that means when the word Lord is in all caps in the Old Testament. It means that we have the official name of the God of the Bible being quoted. The Hebrew name Yahweh, the one true and living God, the covenant-keeping sovereign Lord. That's what it means when it is in all caps. So John the Baptist's words are very humble words. He says, I'm just a voice. But they're also very profound words. He says, you want to know who I am? Here's who I am. I am the one preparing the way for God to come. I am here. I am baptizing. We see there in verses 24 through 28. I'm baptizing in water. I'm trying to get people ready to see their God face to face. He's coming. He's going to be right here. He's going to be in our midst. We're going to see Him. We're going to hear from Him. We got to be ready for this event. So what a profound yet humble answer that John the Baptist gives. I wish I could spend more time talking about this man and all of the things that we can learn from his life and his ministry. For now, I'll simply say that something we can learn from John the Baptist is this, that the only thing he cared about was carrying out the mission that God gave to him. Notice, he is not interested in building a name for himself. He had opportunities to say, yes, here I am, I'm your Messiah. He had opportunities for great fame, great prestige. He says no to all of it. His desire was to do what God called him to do and nothing more. And when that meant great fame for him, he took it humbly. And when all of his followers left him for Jesus, he was okay with that too. Now, some of John the Baptist's most committed disciples were not okay with that. You'll remember, they come to him on one occasion and they say, John, all of your followers are leaving you and they're heading to Jesus. What are you going to do about this problem? And John the Baptist responds by saying, he must increase, I must decrease. See, he didn't care about making a name for himself, gaining popularity for himself. Faithfulness was more important than fame or riches. And what a far cry from our own day and from the own inclinations within each of our hearts. Think about the songs that we sing. Right? We sing songs about how badly we want to become a billionaire. We sing about how we want to see our name up in shining light so everybody will see it. If you're a student, you know the song I'm talking about. I'll bet there are some others scattered around here that know too. These are the things we sing about, making a name for ourselves, making riches for ourselves, but not John the Baptist. So what I would argue then is that this man's testimony is a testimony that we can listen to and believe, because this guy's not trying to deceive. He's not out for self-promotion. See, when you understand the man, then the message becomes much more important, much more credible, believable. So then let's turn to the message that he has. We'll spend the duration of our time here. I wish I could comment on everything that he says in verses 29 through 34, but time never permits me to say all I want to say. Instead, we're simply going to focus on verse 29. We're going to look at those 13 words that John the Baptist utters. Those 13 words are these: Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's talk about what that means today. If you have your outline in front of you, you'll see that I believe there are at least four things that that means. The first is this: to say that He is the Lamb of God means that He is our sin-bearing Savior. This is why John chooses the word lamb to describe Christ. He is our sin-bearing Savior. And I recognize that in our culture, none of us are farmers. Maybe not all of us have a great knowledge of the Old Testament. Maybe it sounds unusual to us that John would call Jesus a lamb. But for his original hearers, this made perfect sense. You see, under the Old Testament system, under the law of Moses, the way they dealt with sin was through a whole process of animal sacrifice. A faithful Jewish family would head out into their herds and they would look for the most beautiful, precious, spotless lamb. They would lead that out of their herd, take it all the way to the temple. They would place that spotless lamb on the altar of the temple and rest their hand upon that animal. And then they would kill it and they would hold it as it bled to death. What a disgusting practice, right? It was disgusting. It was intended to be disgusting. This act was performed as an act of faith on the part of the Jewish people, and this is why they did it. They did it to show that they recognized that they were sinful, and they recognized that sin is really ugly, and that the consequences are hideous. They are too hideous for us to bear. And so they would pick a spotless substitute, a sinless substitute, and they would watch that lamb die, saying, those should be my consequences. I should be dying right now. But we would transfer it to that animal instead. That's what the whole sacrificial system was all about. Now, for many of us, that sounds gross and it sounds unnecessary. Why would you slaughter a lamb for sin? Well, I think part of our confusion and revulsion toward that may be because we don't have quite as clear of a picture of sin as maybe we should have. You see, it's been my experience, at least, that out there when you talk about sin, usually here's what people think. They think sin is breaking the big rules of God. Right, do not murder, do not commit adultery, a couple of those things. And people think, so long as I haven't done those, then no harm, no foul. It's just, you know, we slip up, make mistakes, but if you don't commit the big stuff, then what's the big deal? Actually, the Bible defines sin in a very different way. If I could put it this way, and then I'll explain what I mean. In the Bible, sin is more like this. Sin is trying to seek your identity in something other than God. That's what sin is. In other words, God is there. He is real. And He made us. And He created us to have a relationship with Him, to love, to honor, to serve Him, to worship Him, to live all of life under Him. But what does every person who's ever born do? We turn our back upon that. We turn our back on our Maker and living for His purpose, for His glory. And instead we turn and we choose other things that we value more than God. And we live for those instead. For some of us, it's going to be money. We value money more than God. And so everything in us is driving us to pursue that money. We worship it. We live for it. For others, it's going to be family. They live for the good of their family. Their very identity is connected to their family apart from God. For other people, it's going to be personal peace or pleasure. More than anything else, they just want to feel good, to feel at peace. And so they will pursue that with all of their might apart from God. Now, is there anything wrong with great wealth? Is there anything wrong with family? Is there anything wrong with pleasure or peace? Not at all. The trouble is when we detach those things from God and they become God instead and we pursue those things. And when we do that, the Bible says, that is sin. And sin always comes with consequences. Look, when you live not for the God who made you, but for the God of money, the God of family, the God of whatever, you're going to do things that are destructive to yourself and to those around you. Things that are destructive to your relationship to God. We see that all around us already. We see the consequences of, of 7 billion people on the planet who have detached themselves from their Maker and are living for 7 billion other things. We see the personal consequences that have come from our sin. We have people who are guilty inside, and they are experiencing shame and hopelessness and despair, broken relationships everywhere. We see the personal effects of sin. There are psychological effects, emotional trauma. There is guilt that is incurred. We see the social effects of our detachment from God. As I said, when 7 billion people decide they're going to live for their own things, you've got 7 billion people causing conflict. And we have rich versus poor, poor versus rich. We have one ethnicity versus another ethnicity. We have one group of people against another group of people. Terrible social trauma has resulted from human sin. And of course, there are the cosmic consequences. When we separate ourselves from God, He separates from us. And a life detached from God can lead to nothing good. And so sin is real, it is here, the consequences are all around us, we feel them everywhere we turn, and they are not going away. We are not going to just see them evaporate. If left undealt with, they will follow us to the grave, they will follow us into the afterlife, they are not going to disappear ever. Not the personal consequences, not social consequences, not cosmic consequences. This is why Christ had to come. The sin has been committed. The consequences are there. They are not going away. And either we've got to bear those consequences, or somebody else is going to do it for us. Christ chose to do it for us. See, because God loves us, and desires a relationship with us, and does not take pleasure in the pain that we've inflicted upon ourselves. He has chosen that though we broke away from Him, yet He would approach us. And He would bear it all. And that's what happened on the cross. You want to know, what is the cross of Christ about? What is the pain and suffering of that event all about? What is this crying, my God, why have you forsaken me all about? That is Jesus, the Son of God, bearing our consequences in our place. All of the things that we would experience, He experienced. Isaiah 53:4 says, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And as a result, we get to be healed by God. See, this is the first thing that it means when we say that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Here is the one who voluntarily took our sins, not His own sins, but He took our sins, and He endured the consequences so that we would not have to, so that we can live at peace. So that we could live without the guilt, without the shame, without the despair and the hopelessness. And that one day when we see God, that we would have a total eradication of those things. It will not have to carry with us beyond the grave. He is our sin-bearing Savior. Then secondly, when John the Baptist says Jesus is the Lamb of God, he means this. He is the God-provided Savior, the Lamb of God, the Lamb who comes from God, was given to us by God. This is an important thing to remember. Jesus was not an unwilling victim. Jesus, as God the Son, voluntarily did this for us. God Himself came and bore those consequences in the person of His Son. This is what makes Christianity so unique. We sin against God, and God bears the brunt of that sin. He doesn't ask us to bear it. He bears it himself through the person of Christ. So from beginning to end, salvation is all of God, and our only responsibility is to receive that truth and to embrace it and to begin to walk in light of it. So He is our sin-bearing Savior. He is our God-provided Savior. And then thirdly, He is also our sufficient Savior. Perhaps you see in your outline our universal Savior. I made a last-minute change of terms. He is our sufficient Savior. Notice the end of verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is sufficient to bear all of our sins. Not just those of his contemporaries there in ancient Israel. Not just those of one particular race or economic group. No, He bears them all on His shoulders. Every last one of them. Every last consequence, no matter what it is. He was sufficient to bear it all. That's why in Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, it says of Christ, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." See, He takes them all upon Himself. All who embrace Him and believe see it wiped away. They may begin living with a new purpose. And that word that we translate take away, it means to lift up and to carry off. That's what He does. He lifts it all off and He marches away with it. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. Tired of people saying, "I'm too bad to be saved." Doesn't matter. The little stuff, the big stuff, it can all be dealt with. And not only can it be dealt with, but you can get to the point where you no longer have to have your head held in shame over it anymore. He bore the shame. You can stand with your head held high, not because you merited your own salvation, not because you found the secret to eradicate it yourself, but because you know that you stand pure before God because He took it from you. So no more talk of God can't release me of any of this. And here's an extra thing that I would throw in. If God can forgive it, then we can use you in the church too. Right? There's nobody who is so damaged by their life choices that they are no longer usable in the church. You can be healed. You can be restored. You can be plugged in, welcomed with the rest of us, no matter what. Look at the Apostle Paul, if you need an example. Hey, do you know about the life of the Apostle Paul? What was he before he received Christ? He was a person who murdered Christians. That was his job. Try to sniff out where are the churches hiding, go in, kill the pastor, imprison the members, disband the congregation. That was his occupation. And God saved him and forgave him and restored him. And he became a leader in the church. Our New Testament is mostly written by Paul. If you need another example, look at the Apostle Peter. Think about Peter. Here is a man who got so afraid that one time he looked at a servant girl in the eyes, and it says he cursed and he said, "I never even heard of Christ." And he denied the Lord. What sin could be worse than that? And he was so grieved by that sin, it says he went out and he wept bitterly over it. And he was restored again. And the Apostle Peter became one of the pillars of the early church. He too is the author of some of our New Testament books. So pick whatever sin you've committed. It doesn't matter. God can forgive. God can restore. You see, God is not like us. somebody sins against us, we find it very hard to let it go. We want to cling to the anger, to the bitterness. We want to be able to use it over somebody someday. So we keep it stored back here somewhere. God doesn't do that. He can look at everything. He can look at the action. He can look at the devastation that it caused. He can see it in all of its ugliness and in all of its destruction, and without minimizing it and without excusing it and without ignoring it, he can look at it and say, I release you from it. And he can mean it when he says it. So we have a God who has provided a sufficient atonement for us. And then finally we see he's our sin-bearing Savior, our God-provided Savior, our sufficient Savior, and our only Savior. He is called by John the Lamb of God. He is the only Lamb, the one and only unique one who can bear our sins and take them away. Over the centuries, people have tried many different things to take care of their own sins. They have tried penance. Penance is basically you perform good works to try to make up for the bad works. Doesn't work. Imagine a guy convicted of murder looking at his judge and saying, yeah, but didn't you see me walk that little old lady across the street last night? The judge is going to say, that was a really nice thing to do, but you still committed the murder. Okay, you can't erase bad things by piling up good things. We've tried that. It doesn't work. Particularly in the Middle Ages, they tried something called indulgences. Indulgences is when you pay your church money and they give you a certificate that says, we forgive this sin of yours. Doesn't work. Do you realize entire cathedrals have been built through the sale of those certificates? Doesn't work. It makes churches a lot of money to sell them, but it doesn't take away our sins. Other people have tried what we call flagellation. That's when you take a whip and whip yourself. The idea is, if I inflict enough pain upon myself, God won't want to inflict it on me later. That doesn't work either. In our day, what's more common is we simply redefine sin. Say, okay, sin is murder. I haven't murdered, so nothing to worry about. Another common thing is simply to turn to other gods. I will try to seek reconciliation with this god or that god or this pantheon of gods, none of whom can save you. John says Jesus is the Lamb of God. Not even you can take him away. No other so-called gods can take him away. This is the one who deals with it for you. And so we have heard from two testimonies so far in the Gospel of John. We have heard the testimony of John the Apostle, who told us that here in Jesus was the Word of God come in the flesh. Now we've heard the testimony of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist has said, here is the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. The only thing for us to do is to believe him and to embrace that. And as I said at the outset, to live in light of it. A person who realizes this is different from the person who doesn't realize it. And so embrace it for yourself today. You can pray right now as the rest of us pray together. And you can receive it right in your seat if you understand. If it's still a little muddy, that's when you just catch somebody else, a Christian sitting around you, me in the hallway, and you say, let's talk about it some more. And we set an appointment and we talk about it some more. I would encourage you to do this if this is your greatest need right now. Let's all pray together, and then we'll have time to come up and finish the service. Our Father, we are so grateful that you sent your Son into the world to be the Lamb that we needed. Lord, we see the consequences of human sin all over the place. We see it in our own life, and indeed it is too great for us to bear. Lord, we cannot live with the guilt. We cannot live with the shame. We need somebody to take it from us. We thank you, Lord, that you saw that and in your love came and did that for us. Help us, Lord, to see that, to believe that you have done this, and to receive that forgiveness that you extend. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful in telling others about this so that they can be released from their burdens as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Awesome.